Well, the 133rd Psalm reminds us of how good it is to live together in unity in the worship of God. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Church unity is a precious thing, isn't it? Let us commit our day of worship to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. What a precious day it is that we might come together, having set aside the ordinary things of life in order to come and worship you, the one true God. And we do ask and pray for your help this day, O Lord, this morning and this afternoon, that as we gather together, that this would be a day of good things, O Lord. This would be a day of worship, a day whereupon your word impacts our lives and where we are brought together in unity, setting aside all personal agendas, all other things, O Lord, that we might worship you aright. Help us now, we pray, and we would covet, O Lord, the help of your Spirit this day. We ask that he might be present with us as the word is preached, and as we seek in prayer to apply it to our own lives. Bless us greatly. Bless those who are visiting with us, O Lord, and be near to them. Speak into their lives as well, we ask. And we do pray now, O Lord, for your blessing upon us, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen. 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 Well, let's turn to our hymn books to sing the first hymn, which is 382. In thy name, O Lord, assembling, we, thy people, now draw near. Teach us to rejoice with trembling. Speak, and let thy servants hear. 382.
Teach us to rejoice.
that will be our experience of God one day, won't it? Full enjoyment, full, unmixed, and evermore or eternal. Well, we praise God for these great truths that we not only read about, but that we also sing about through our hymns. Well, let's come now to God's word. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We made it to chapter 5. And we're going to read the whole of the chapter, verses 1 to 13. Now, you might complain to me afterwards, but all I would say is don't shoot the messenger with this sermon. I'm only delivering what God's word gives to us and tells us, so don't shoot the messenger, please. It's a difficult chapter dealing with difficult matters. So here's our reminder. Here is God's word to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Well, may God add his blessing to that word, and may we come under its authority later as we hear it preached. Let's turn to our hymn books again, to the second hymn this morning, hymn number 405. Hymn number 405. Come, my soul, thy plea prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Therefore, will not say thee nay. 405.
Our petitions bring thee praise.
let us turn to God in prayer. Let us come before him. We do thank you this day, O Lord, our God, for the immense privilege that we, your people, have in coming to you, our Lord and our God, our Creator, in prayer, to commune with you, O Lord, to speak with you. O Lord, what a privilege it is that we have this as a means of grace in the Christian church in this world. Prayer, the ability to commune and to talk with God, to be strengthened by him. And this morning, O Lord, as we come to you in prayer, we are thankful, O Lord, for your grace which is at work in us daily. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace which has been at work in us throughout the past week. We thank you for the midweek meeting where a further means of grace is laid out before us as we study your word and as we pray together as a church. We thank you that all of these things are a part of your loving grace towards your people. They are a part of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. And this day, O Lord, we thank you that you have been at work in our hearts, preparing us so that we might come before our God and Creator, to having prepared our pleas before you, O Lord, coming in heart and in soul with great solemnity and great reverence. For we come before one who is our Maker and Creator. And this day, O Lord, we do thank you that you are the one, the only true God. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the three in one, the blessed three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this day, O Lord, as we come before you, we would indeed pray that you would aid us in our worship, that we would be aware of the fact that we have just sung, that we are coming before a king. We are coming to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are coming to the worship of him who has made this world and all that is in it, not only that, who has made a way back to God for us. And, O Lord, how grateful we are this morning, how much we want to worship you, how much we long to the day that we can see you face to face and worship you eternally forevermore. We thank you, O Lord, for our salvation this day that has come through the workings of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as our propitiation, as our substitute, having given himself as that final sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that we might be drawn back to God, that we might be united to God through the work of the Spirit. And we thank you, O Lord, for what we heard on Wednesday evening about the uniting work of the Spirit, of the Christian to God. What an encouragement. Thank you, Lord, for these great truths. And Lord, we pray now that as we, your people, come before you, we do ask, O Lord, that you would be very near to each and every one of us, that there would be a sense of you at work amongst us. There would be a sense not only of peace and of love and of all the things that make us happy and contented, but that there might also be a sense of those things which disturb us in our hearts according to our own condition and our standing with you. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring us under conviction, conviction of sin today, that we might respond aright to you. So bless us, we pray, O Lord, both positively but also negatively, that we might respond aright to you and come under the authority of your word. And we do pray today, Lord, that as the word is preached, that you would cause our minds and our hearts to be sharp under that, and to understand the teaching, to come before your word, seeking to hear you speak through these very words. We do pray again, O Lord, for our country today. We pray for the state of the government. We ask, O Lord, that you would bring about a measure of peace and unity within the government of this nation. We do pray, O Lord, that the right man or woman would become Prime Minister in time. And we pray that there might be a palpable change in the way that the country is governed through this time. We pray indeed, O Lord, that there might be a returning to the basics of the Christian faith, little by little, in incremental steps, O Lord, that you would move upon the government, that you would turn, O Lord, these people to yourself and cause them to see and to realize through larger world events how much we need God again. Help, we pray, and bless. We pray for the family and parents of this little boy who died yesterday in hospital, Archie, and we pray for your comfort and your undertaking to them as a family in their great grief. Lord, we can only imagine or try to imagine the grief that they are going through, and we do pray for them today and ask for your blessing upon them. Now, O Lord, we commit ourselves into your loving care, thankful, O Lord, that you have saved us from our sins, but yet, O Lord, realizing that we also continually need forgiveness of sins. We need to be forgiven of our pride, O Lord, of all the things that stand in the way of your working in us. Help us, we pray, and strengthen us, and cause us, O Lord, to keep a short account with you. Forgive us our sins, we pray this day, and be with us now. And so, Lord, we commit now our service this morning to you, and the Lord's Supper afterwards. We do indeed pray that a sense of the glory of God might shine through these times as we worship together. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with each and every one, and to be at work in our hearts, truly transforming us, truly changing us, O Lord, truly bringing us into the very presence of God, where no sin can be abided. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. And Lord, we do pray as well for the camps and the people in the camps. We ask for your blessing upon them before we close. Lord, that you would be with them this week. We thank you for the wonderful weather that they must be enjoying, and we do pray for them. Pray for the effectiveness of the teaching in the camps, and we pray for all the practical aspects as well, that, O Lord, you would be with them there in North Wales. Bless them, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's turn to the Word of God again before we come to the Lord's table. The tenor of Paul's preaching has changed somewhat in this chapter. As you'll notice, he's gone from dealing with the matters of pride and divisiveness, although those are still present, of course, and in part are the reason for him writing the next chapter, but he's dealing with matters that are matters of sin within the congregation, very serious matters. And in these 13 verses of chapter 5, I do believe that the Lord has a word for us individually and as a congregation as well. Verse 2, 3 points really. What should be the attitude of the church in this case, dealing with these sins? Verses 3 to 5, what is the church's duty, or what is the danger? And then thirdly, the reasons why the church should take these attitudes and do what Paul counsels them to do. So there's a great solemnity in this chapter, because Paul is dealing with something that the Corinthians have sought to, in a way, wallpaper over the cracks, if you like. There are still cracks within this great congregation. And they are trying to sort of, what do you call it in English? You might say, well, whitewash. You whitewash the wall. You cover up on the surface all of the faults that lie beneath. And it's a hard chapter, but necessary nonetheless. And I do trust that this will speak to our hearts as a congregation and as individuals. It's all about church discipline, isn't it? Now, church discipline is something that is relatively easy to say that we believe in, but really hard to practice, and to practice consistently. But it is the one thing that keeps a church healthy. Yes, we might recoil from it, We live in a generation that doesn't want to go up to people and to sort of say to them, look, brother or sister, you've got it wrong in this area. Not only have you got it wrong, but you're in blatant sin. You're in contradiction of the word of God. But that's what church discipline is, and it is a godly thing. It is a thing that a principle that has been put in Scripture in order that the church of Jesus Christ might be kept pure. And so the title for this morning is Church Discipline and the Purity of Christ's Church. It is the one thing that keeps the church of Jesus Christ pure. And in verse 1 here, Paul outlines the severity of that problem, doesn't he? It's a severe problem. It's a serious problem. And he says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And then, of course, the beginning of verse 2 is quite enlightening, is it? And he says, and you are proud. And you are proud. Now, we could take that two ways. Either they are proud of their sin, or they are too proud to admit that there is this sin existing amongst them. That is probably the most likely scenario. But this incest, what a terrible thing. It was a worse sin than the Gentiles indulged in, even, Paul says. And it has Paul's blood boiling. It was a flagrant breaking of the moral law that grossly interfered with the purity of the Corinthian church. Not only that, but Paul points out that this was known to the church. This had been known to them. It was common knowledge to them. And what they had decided was to, rather than challenge the problem and return to the church to its purity, but rather they decided to simply put their heads down and pretend that it didn't exist. Israel's civil laws also reveal the moral law of God. And you'll see that in Leviticus chapter 18. That's a chapter that deals entirely with sexual behavior amongst the Old Testament church. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. And after all of this, Paul says to them, you are proud. You are proud. You failed to deal with the problem. You've allowed this problem to continue and to fester amongst you, and it is having a gradually incremental effect upon the preaching and the living of Jesus Christ amongst you. So the question is, why do we practice church discipline? It is one of the principles that we say identifies a true church as against churches that are not true. The point he's making is this, that unrepentant sin in general needs to be challenged. Unrepentant sin needs to be challenged. Sin that keeps reoccurring needs to be challenged. Sin that exists within the church needs to be challenged. And Christian accountability within the church needs to be practiced for all sorts of persistent, scandalous sin. And in verse 6 here, jump with me to verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch or dough? It's a good description, isn't it? I'm glad that he used that metaphor of yeast, because that's exactly what the effect of sin in the congregation of God's people does. It basically begins to worm its way through every area and affect every person in the church. One bad apple, we might say, spoils the whole barrel. Eventually, the rot works right through the whole of the barrel, and sin has a way of spreading. And he's here also borrowing, isn't he, a metaphor or a building illustration from the practice of Passover, where the Jews were to eat only unleavened bread. It's a sign of their purity before God. It's a sign of them being set apart from God. So that after Passover, the sacrificial lamb was slaughtered, they would sweep the house then from top to bottom, and every drawer, every cupboard was to be cleaned out. And that's still a practice to this day amongst observant Jews. And they remove all the dust from the house, and they go right through the house, and they clean every surface, seen and unseen, so that there's no possibility of any leaven or any yeast getting into the dough. All it takes, you see, is a little bit. A little bit of leaven will spread through that dough, and it will change its colour, and it will change its essence. Sin, when it is tolerated and excused, it's ignored and it's indulged in, is like an infection. It's going to spread. And the great danger that discipline addresses is that pervasive spread of sin throughout the congregation of God's people. It goes in and it's quiet, it's unnoticed, it happens without anybody noticing. And like yeast, when it silently permeates, there's that biological process that goes on, and the yeast permeates the dough. In the same way, sin permeates the congregation of God's people. And then as soon as we know that that's happened, well, the church is hamstrung. The desired attitude that is seen in verse 2b is this, and Paul looks for that amongst them, doesn't he? He says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief about this and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? We have this heinous sin amongst us. We have this great problem amongst us. We have this thing which is entirely anti-Christ and anti-God and anti-gospel amongst us, and it's residing, and it's found for itself a comfortable place to reside and to develop. And Paul asked them the question. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Everyone knew about it. Everyone knew about this man and the sin that he was living in, and they did nothing. They were puffed up. They felt that they were the Corinthians, and they were probably beyond being accountable to anybody. We're not accountable to anyone. We're the Corinthians. And in the previous chapters, we've seen, haven't we, how the Corinthian Christians were proud and divisive in their behavior, and how they were busy quarreling over a number of secondary issues. A number of issues that didn't really matter as primary issues do in the church. And all of these, and so this sin went undealt with. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that false thinking ends up in wrongdoing. If you continue thinking wrongly for a while, first of all, your conscience will tell you that there's nothing wrong. Your conscience will be seared and will think that this is in fact right when it is wrong. And the conclusion of that will be wrongdoing in the life of the church. And so it may be that they were so preoccupied with their quarrelling and pride that sinful practices in the church went undealt with. There's a great word for it in the English language, isn't there? Describes all of this. Compromise. Compromise. Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief? That's the right response to sin, isn't it? The right response to sin, when God shows us our sin, is then to ask God for forgiveness for our sins. Is to come before Almighty God and to say to God, I'm very sorry, Lord, for my sin. Would you please forgive me? Would you relieve me? Would you take away? Would you take away this sin from me? And would you make me righteous as you are? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? That's the right note, isn't it? Because a church that practices church discipline, according to the Bible, it takes no joy in it. There's no happiness in exercising church discipline. It's a miserable thing to have to do. Because it's an acknowledgement that there is, first of all, failures in your church. But those failures need to be addressed. They need to be dealt with. But it is rather marked by grief that unrepentant sin could grow up amongst the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says to them, shouldn't you rather have been grieving over this rather than being so indifferent about it that you were unwilling to deal with it? What is the duty of the church in such a case? Well, Paul has written to them before. This is not the first time that he's written to them, pleading with them, offering counsel, admonishing them over this very same issues. He's not making a final judgment here. He's not making a summary judgment here, in other words. This is part of an ongoing process between Paul and the church at Corinth. And they failed to implement what Paul has given to them as a course of correction. We ought to be concerned ourselves here today for the purity of God's church. Because it is the church of Jesus. Every time that we come here and we meet together on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday afternoon, we are meeting under Jesus Christ. It is his church. We belong to him. We are his, and therefore that's why we worship in a way which we think reflects Scripture as closely as possible. Because we want to glorify Jesus Christ through his word. And so Paul says in verse 3, even though I'm not physically present with you, I am with you in spirit. There's a certain emphasis there that would be good for us to note. Namely, that Paul is one in spirit with them. He is at one with these believers. He is united with them via the Holy Spirit. And that's the nature of a gospel church like ours. We're united to one another, not by virtue of our jobs in the outside world or anything like that, or families, although some may be. But we are united to one another because of the gospel, because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And so there may be people in this congregation this morning who are from entirely different backgrounds, from different parts of the world, and yet have this one great thing in common, that they belong to Jesus Christ and the Spirit has united them to him. They're one of spirit, Paul says. He is with them in mind, and he's making that judgment, even though he's not physically present, he is making that judgment in the spirit that this man must be thrown out of the church for on account of his sin. Verse 5 says, hand this man over to Satan, that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So he's advocating here that for someone who sins seriously and has refused to repent over his sin, that he is really excommunicated from the church. The punishment really is of the removal of spiritual protection and all of the privileges of the church. All of the social comforts that the church might afford, all of the protections of the means of grace, the word of God preached, the Lord's table, the preaching of the word of God, the fellowship of believers, he's denied all of those things until he repents. And so You know, I've seen people who have said, well, this verse means that somehow evil is inflicted upon the body. That isn't what Paul is talking about here. If you think of the church as just merely a provider of religious goods and services, another sort of civic club that you go to with some singing and praying thrown in for good measure, then this language in this verse will not probably make very much sense to you. But if you would understand what the Westminster Confession of Faith says on this, and it says this: we believe that actually the visible church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So if we believe that the church is a supernatural institution inhabited by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and endowed with real authority by God for the glory of God and the good of the people of God, well, it adds another dimension entirely to what Paul says in verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. In other words, that he may be brought to his senses, but that he might be saved on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, that he may not be eternally lost. So this is aimed at the restoration of a person who has failed in their life, who have fallen into sin and have become hardened by sin and have refused to repent. Sounds a chilling note here, doesn't he? Hand him over to Satan. What does that really mean? Well, I would think that it means, and most commentators would say that it means this, that you're handing him over and you're pushing him out into the world where he's completely and entirely devoid of any of the protections of the church, and he is there with the sin that he loves so much, and so he is allowed to go and to indulge himself as much as he wants, but he will not have any of the help or the protection of the church when doing so. To be put out of the church is to be taken from the visible community of God's people, living together under the rule of Jesus Christ, and instead to be placed outside where Satan rules, that is his sphere of influence. And so Paul's great concern here is coming to the fore, isn't it? His concern is as much, if not more, for the church, the protection of the church, as it is for that person. Sinner is to be sent away from the church and denied its privileges. Can you imagine? That's an awful place to be, isn't it? And our Lord Jesus Christ, in many parts of Scripture, confirms this same principle for us. And we also have to recognize how gently and how lovingly he dealt with people who got it wrong. If your brother sins against you, he said, you're not to ignore or downplay or condone that sin, but you are to go and speak with him in order to win him back to his senses and to seek repentance from him. Paul again speaks in Galatians chapter 6, and he says to them, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. And if you look down at verses 9 to 13 then, Paul explains what that means to the practice of the Corinthian churches. Christians, he says, are not even to associate or to eat with those who have been disciplined by the elders of the church. And now in light to the earlier reference to the Passover in verses 6 to 8, to keep the feast, I think the Lord's Supper is not far from Paul's thinking here, and it so happens that we are going to be partaking in a few minutes from that. So when he says that we are not even to eat with such a one, I take that to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. Excommunicated church members are no longer welcome to the Corinthians' love feast where communion was celebrated. Now, as he points out, He's not saying that he wants Christians to withdraw from everyone who is immoral in some way or another. To do that, he says in verse 10, would mean that somehow you should remove yourselves from the world entirely. Because we live in an immoral and in a sinful world. But let me give you an imaginary scenario to help us tie this up in our minds and help us to understand it. Now, this isn't, I'm quoting here from the sermon of another minister on this subject, which I thought was too helpful to pass by. And he gave us an imaginary scenario with regard to church discipline. And he says this, and I quote, "After many tears and prayers and pleadings from friends and church leaders to come to his senses, this man has obstinately persisted in an illicit relationship. And so now, with a command of the Apostle Paul ringing in their ears, the church gathers for worship as usual on the Lord's Day, and the man is excommunicated from their fellowship, formally removed from among them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he finds himself outside, no longer welcome. Though he may come to the church from time to time, he is no longer welcome to the Lord's table as once he was. He is no longer treated like a brother among brothers and sisters. Now he finds himself to be the object almost of a sort of evangelism, as those around him call him whenever they see him to repentance and to come back to Christ. His small group, where he seemed to grow so quickly as a mutual accountability was practiced under the teaching of the Bible, his small group now prays for him, faithfully to be sure, but they can no longer welcome him into their intimate circle than they could any other unbeliever. And so now when they see him, they don't run from him, but what they say is, 'Old friend, won't you come back? I'm praying for you that the Lord Jesus would bring you back to your senses and restore you to your fellowship. We love you and we want you back. Won't you repent? Turn back, come back.' Now, to be sure, for a while at least, he felt free to indulge his vice with impunity, with no one pricking his conscience." End quote. But after a while, what happens is that the joy of his sin begins to pull away at the pleasure and begins to drain away the pleasure of it, and it starts to feel empty and cold, and soon he catches himself reminiscing with fondness and no little degree of regret about the comfort he once knew among his friends at the church as they spoke about the gospel and the glories and of the grace of God. Increasingly, he then finds himself aching for those moments that he can remember that are only memories now, when he would lift his voice with a full heart together with brothers and sisters to praise the name of the Saviour he professed to love. You see, that was unity, wasn't it? That was being united in heart, that you love and you joy in the presence of your brothers and sisters, and that you are one with them in heart, in prayer. It's a lovely thing. That's part of the reason why I read Psalm 133 this morning. The joy of Christian unity, the joy of the love of the brethren for one another. And increasingly, this man is going to find himself aching for that fellowship when he was together with the brothers and the sisters in the act of worship. And so slowly the Lord works by the discipline that he's received. It becomes to him a means of grace, and his seared conscience that refused before to repent begins to wake up, and he begins to be convicted of sin. And he comes to see the exchange that he once made so eagerly, swapping out the joy in the company of the saints for the fleeting pleasures of sexual sin for a reason. And now we comes to the point in his life where he sees the folly of that decision, where he sees what a poor deal he's received. He sees that to be hardly a fair trade. How deceived he now realizes that he's been, that he's loved the follies of sin instead of the love of Christ. And so one Sunday morning, he can hardly stay away any longer. And he's found there, maybe sitting in the corner in the shadows, trying to be as inconspicuous as possible, because he almost comes beating his chest, doesn't he? He's come to that stage in his life where he's beating his chest in repentance, and he comes into the church and he almost doesn't want to be noticed. Tears begin to flow, maybe, as the good news about Jesus Christ is preached. That his blood can make the foulest clean. And so he's back again the next week, and then the next week, and then the week after that. And slowly he comes to repent for his sin, until he comes to the pastor and he confesses his sin to him fully and openly. And he pours out his heart before God, and he makes plan to make amends over all the wrongs that he has done in the church and to the church. He bears fruit in keeping with repentance. And soon, he's before the elders, and with joy one Sunday morning, he's readmitted into the Lord's table in the presence of the congregation as a forgiven sinner. And the whole congregation rejoices and praises over the return of this one prodigal son who was lost and who has now come home. And a sinner who's been living in open rebellion and scandal has repented and come back to God, come back to the congregation where he belongs. The flesh is destroyed, as Paul puts it. That's an illustration of the flesh being destroyed. Make him suffer so that he sees the realities of what he's done. Make him suffer so that he sees what he has lost in walking away into sin and away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit has been saved. And God, through the discipline imposed, has restored the rebel, sinful church member again to good standing. What do we draw from all of this? Well, verse 7. Paul says these words: Christ, a Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For Christ, a Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore keep up the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. We have to keep in mind all the time that when Paul mentions yeast here, you know, it's never in a good way, it's never in a positive way. It's always to describe wrongdoing, wrong thinking, sin. So what is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? Well, the gospel of the crucified Lamb of God. The way in which we as Christians react to that gospel and live by that gospel, with every part of our hearts seeking to please God in every way and to live obediently to his word. But this gospel changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything because Jesus has died and shed his blood for us. We're saved. And if we're told to keep, as Paul tells us here, to keep that as a lifelong practice, then the leaven of sin is never ever welcome in our lives any longer. In light of the cross, in light of what Christ has done, what will we refuse to do to seek to make our lives conform to all that he asks of us? Nothing, I hope. A famous hymn: were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Jesus Christ has died, so he can claim everything. not just some of us or a part of us or a small few hours of our week. He's died so that he can claim all of us, and all of us together as a church, as a congregation of God's people. And the cross changes everything, doesn't it? So the admonition now is, live in light of the cross. Brother and sister, live in light of the cross. Live in the light of the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ, who gave all for you. And you'll see that sin cannot be played with or trifled with or indulged. But we are to live individually and corporately a life of holiness and purity. We want nothing more than to please the Lord Jesus, do we? I trust that is our experience today. We want nothing more than to please him. We want nothing more than to love the brethren, than to encourage the local church with all of its warts and faults and sins. Yet we want to encourage the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. And when one of us turns aside and wanders off and refuses to come home, we use all the means he has given us to get through to them in an effort to win them back and to see them restored as prodigals, though they have wandered to a far country, that they would eventually come to themselves and return home. Well, may the Lord give us help and grace to live in light of the cross, because indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, we are to be who he died to make us to be. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we come before you now thankful for your grace to us. Thank you for the means of grace in your word. And though we have dealt with a difficult chapter this morning, we do ask, O Lord, that these truths might sink deep into our souls, and, O Lord, that we might consider them, mull over them and apply them to ourselves, that we are first and foremost to guard the purity of your church, that we are to live for Jesus Christ, and that his worship is the pinnacle of our work here. So help us, we pray, in all of these things now to apply this word to our hearts and to live by it for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it all. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn to our hymn books again to sing our closing hymn before we come to the Lord's table. 400, I've only chosen three hymns, haven't I? That's the communion hymn, so, yeah. Oh, 608 it is, isn't it? Yes, yeah. Senior moment, I do apologize. 608, yes. That's right. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord, be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. 608.
Father, oh.
power of God are kept till thee salvation come. We walk by faith as strangers here till Christ shall call us home. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Well, we come to that high privilege in the life of the church now as we come to remember our Lord's instructions that we keep the meal until he would come again. And I want to read to us from the Old Testament to begin with, before I come to the usual reading from Exodus 12. And we've been through this, I know, not too long ago in our series on Exodus, but let's hear it again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike." Well, our Lord's words in the New Testament, as recorded by Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, are these. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, let's turn to our hymn books and we'll sing the first few verses of hymn 429 before we come to prayer. We'll sing maybe the first three verses and then we'll sing the remaining verses at the end of the supper. Hymn number 429.
Thank you.
And let's give thanks to God in prayer before we come to the elements. Our Lord and God, we do thank you now for this time together. We thank you, O Lord, that you underwent all the pains of salvation for us, that you took upon yourself our sins. And we ask now that as we have in return received your righteousness, that you would help us, O Lord, to live accordingly in obedience to the word of God. Help us, we pray, as we come now to pray for the elements and to partake in them. For this we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, as is our usual habit, we are reminded, aren't we, of what the Lord Jesus Christ and what God in history has done in the past. And we read that passage from Exodus chapter 12, the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ becoming the sole sacrifice and the perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices, so that man may be reconciled to himself. And then we have these words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of our Lord that tell us that we are to remember this feast and to remember his work upon the cross in reconciling sinners to God. And that is the wonderful thing that we are reminded of every time we take and partake in the Lord's Supper. We are reminded of the great mercy and love of God towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. That's an incredible act of mercy on the part of God, and an incredible act of love on the part of God as well. And so we're to look to the past. Of course we are, to remember. We also thank God for his working in us in the present, for the grace of God, for the means of grace that he gives to his church while we are here worshipping as his flock on earth. And we are to treat that, of course, with one eye on the future, looking ahead to the day when Christ shall indeed come again to judge the world and all that are in it. And we trust that here this morning that all of us have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance, acknowledging before him our sins and our need of him daily, our need of his grace and his help, recognizing that without him we are nothing and have nothing. Therefore, let us come very worshipfully before this table this morning, recognizing God's greatness and his glory, his forbearance with us as sinners, and his love towards us shown so amply in Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to ask our elder Karen to pray for the meal before us, if you would. Thank you.
Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the things that we have considered this morning. This man caught in acts of appalling immorality. And yet your desire to deal with this man was so that he would know your mercy and your love and be restored. Father, we think of King David committing adultery and murdering the woman's husband. Yet you gave him repentance and you restored him and he became a man after your own heart. We think of the Samaritan woman by the well, a promiscuous, four husbands, and the one she was with was not her husband then, and yet our Lord loved her and gave her the water of eternal life. Father, how we thank you for this mercy and this love and this grace that you extend to all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for sinners, who in his body bore the penalty for our sins, and in the shedding of his blood washed them we would be whiter than snow. Yeah. Father, for this love, for this mercy, for this Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, for this bread, for this wine, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Let us eat together. After the bread that signifies the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ on our part, then comes the wine that signifies his shed blood for us. Let us share that together. Well, Paul reminds us that as we take the bread and the wine, that we are doing it in remembrance of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so he also said, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks
a participation in the blood of Christ. Let us drink together. We do thank you, O Lord, for your mercy towards us, your saving mercy that sent to us a Saviour, that sent your only Son into this world, that he might become our righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that there was previously no way back for us, that we were doomed, that we were doomed to face the wrath of God for our sin. And yet, O Lord, you sent Jesus into this world that we might be reconciled to yourself, and way was made to come back to God. For this, O Lord, we give you thanks and worship. And pray now that as we continue with our worship this day, that you would indeed be with your people, that you would do them good, O Lord, that this meal together this morning would be a very true and real means of grace for each and every one of us. Bless us, we pray, and help us now, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books again, and to hymn number 429, to sing the final three verses, beginning at verse 4 of this hymn, 429. Let's stand to sing. Suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen.